Morning. Donna has asked me to read from the New Bibles, and it, sure enough, it is the exact same version I had Pastor Rick send me so I could practice. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're thankful for God's word because it tells us that Jesus ascended into heaven. Says so right here in Acts chapter 1. Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. While his disciples watched, he was lifted ever higher, up from the surface of the earth, up into heaven. Imagine if you were there, and Jesus was talking to you, and all of a sudden, he just started defying gravity and going up, 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 up and away. And then as you looked, he got smaller and smaller until finally all you could see were a tiny speck and maybe the soles of his feet as he lifted higher and finally hid behind a cloud. Astonishing. Maybe you'd keep looking up at that cloud, wondering if what you saw was really real. You're pinching yourself with astonishment. You've never been in this position before. That's where we find the disciples. They're left staring at the sky until suddenly two men in dazzling white outfits, and for those of you know, the ending of the book of Luke also mentions two men in white, so a little commonality there. And so these two men in white show up and say, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking at the sky? It's a great question, and we have questions too. Questions regarding the ascension of Jesus. For example, why does it matter? If we're honest with ourselves, sometimes Ascension Day gets lost in the shuffle between Easter and Pentecost. You got 40 days from Easter to the Ascension Day, and then another 10 days till Pentecost, and Ascension typically falls on a Thursday. Today we're celebrating on a Sunday, but it typically falls on a Thursday, 40 days after Easter. Yet we observe it every year, And why? What difference does it make for us right here, right now? And how does the ascension benefit us? That's a question that the Heidelberg Catechism asks us. And so let's just take a pause in the action and let me ask you a question. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us?
First, he is in heaven for the presence of the Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven. As a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us in remembrance of himself. Third, he sends the Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we see not earthly things, but the things of God.
And if some of you are big into organization and structure, the Catechism kind of gives the three bullet points for my sermon, the three first, second, and third reasons why Jesus' ascension into heaven benefits us. How does it benefit us? Well, first, it says here that he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. And every time we say the Apostles' Creed, we confess that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Perhaps it may help you to know that Jesus didn't really go away. He went up. And there's a difference between the two things. He did not go to heaven out of selfish purposes, but he did so in order to benefit us. It's true that he was taken up from earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf. Did you hear that? He remains in heaven on our behalf, on your behalf, on my behalf. He did it for you and for me. The Catechism explains that in three parts. And the first part is that Jesus is our advocate in heaven. You may wonder, what is an advocate? Webster's dictionary defines an advocate as a person who defends someone or pleads the cause of another. In other words, Jesus is pleading your cause. He's defending you in heaven. He's your advocate. Romans 8 reminds us that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And furthermore, who is it that condemns? Christ, who died, or rather was raised, and is also at the right hand of God, also intercedes for us. The word intercede or intercession is another word for advocate. He is our intercessor. There's no doubt that we are sinful people. We're bogged down by flaws, imperfections, mistakes, and bad choices. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. He is our defender. He is our advocate. He is the one who takes up our case. We need Christ on our side. 1 John 2 addresses it this way. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. There's that word again, advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Did you hear that? He is the advocate, not just for you and for me, but for the sins of the whole world, for all that believe in Jesus Christ. What a blessing to know that our sins are forgiven. What a blessing to know that Christ is our advocate, our mediator, interceding for us in heaven. That's certainly a good reason for the ascension. But what's another good reason for the ascension? What's a second reason for the ascension? Why does it even matter to us personally? Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us, his members, up to himself. So in other words, Jesus was lifted up into heaven. Jesus was taken up into heaven. Jesus ascended into heaven to be with the Father. So it is with us. There will be a day when we will follow in his footsteps, and we too will be lifted up. That's so comforting to know, isn't it? Now, when we think about death, it's extremely difficult for us when loved ones pass away. Some of you know firsthand the grief, of losing a spouse or a parent or a brother or sister or perhaps even a child. This past week, I had a conversation with a woman who lost one of her daughters and was very sad. And it's been almost a year now, but she's still grieving that loss. I can only imagine what it would be like to be her. But you know what? God knows your emotional pain. He sees your tears. He recognizes your sorrows. And he acknowledges all your suffering. At the same time, he also knows that the future is bright for the children of God. For those that belong to Jesus, their future is bright. Those who are in Christ will be with him even after death. Having ascended into heaven, he's faithful to his promise. He will take those who belong to him to be with him in heaven. What a comfort for those who have lost believing loved ones. Now, the most difficult deaths that I've had to process so far are those of my grandparents, and it was comforting to know that all four of them, grandpa, grandma, opa, and oma, those are Dutch words for grandparents, all four of them lived long lives, or relatively long lives. And it was comforting for me to know that they were faithful followers of Jesus, so their future was bright. But also very difficult for me was the death of my best friend, Marty, the best man at Rose and I, our wedding. He died from brain cancer at the very young age of 44 back in 2009, and I still miss him today. He was too young to die. He left behind his wife and three young kids. And when he died, I do like I usually do. I comforted myself with the comforting words of God's word. And I went to a place in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And it says this, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Did you hear that? Death may seem like it's defeating Marty or defeating me or defeating our loved ones, but Christ has victory over death. Now, I lost a friend, but Marty's mom and dad lost a son. And when Marty passed away, his dad put a PowerPoint together on his computer. And what I remember about the PowerPoint is there were all pictures of Marty and his life and precious memories that the family had of him growing up. But there was one picture that really caught my eye on this PowerPoint presentation. And it was a picture of Marty, and the graphics were not great, but you can get the idea that Marty was going up, up, up. He was ascending into heaven. And while he was ascending, Jesus was kind of leaning in from the clouds with his hand extended, as if he's saying, "Welcome home, son. Welcome home, my brother." And he was coming to get him as Marty was going up. And it was just such a powerful picture for Marty's dad, but also for everybody that watched that PowerPoint to realize that his future is in heaven with God. What a blessing to know that Christ has ascended into heaven. He's our guarantee, our pledge, our forerunner. When he goes first, we follow along. And so knowing that he's in heaven guarantees that one day we will be there too. That's certainly a good reason for the ascension of our Lord. But there's one final reason. Third, he sends his spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. You know, when Jesus walked on the earth, and don't you wish you could go back in time, you know, and be a fisherman, any fisherman here, if you could put aside the rod and reel and maybe pick up a net and start casting the net in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes along and says, "Follow me, Rick," or "Follow me, Matt," and you could be right there by the water's edge as Jesus was there in the flesh. I wish I could have been there. But in a sense, what we have now is even better. Because when Jesus walked the face of the earth, he was only in one place at a time. He was in the Bethlehem manger. He was in the Jerusalem temple courts. He was over at the Sea of Galilee with Peter and his brother. He was over at Bethany with his three friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So he was located in a physical place, one place at a time. But when he ascended, he could be everywhere, every time, because of the gift of his Spirit whom he has given to us. He could be in all places at all times, which blows your mind, doesn't it? It enabled the gospel to set fire to the entire world and go off to the four compass points. So the good news could go to the north and the south, and the good news could travel to the east and the west. It also enabled Jesus to keep his promise to us. He said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Luke Johnson understands that Jesus needs to leave before the disciples can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Johnson sums up the necessity of the ascension this way. So long as Jesus was physically present, he was available only to those that he encountered. In contrast, by the Holy Spirit, he became powerfully present to many through the prophetic successors. And so, in other words, it just expands the ministry. It no longer is just localized in the Middle East where Jesus walked the earth, but it goes worldwide to every people and every continent. So Jesus instructed his disciples to wait. Here are his instructions. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Holy Spirit? I could press a fast forward button and go to next week Sunday if I wanted to, because that's what Pentecost is all about, when the disciples would be baptized with the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. But at this time, they had to wait. Wait prayerfully. Wait prayerfully for the presence of the Spirit. Why? So their gospel proclamation would make a major impact on a world that desperately needed God's grace. Jesus promised that they would only need to wait a few days, and he didn't really specify. He said they would only need to wait a little while, to wait a few days. And it turns out they had to wait 10 days. That's not very long in biblical terms, is it? When you talk about Israelites wandering for 40 years in the desert, 10 days is just a blink of an eye. But 10 days? We don't like to wait 10 minutes, do we? We're people in a hurry. We're impatient. We want things now, if not sooner. We don't like to wait for anything. We live in a microwave generation, and we want things to happen right away, if not sooner. It's apparent that waiting does not really come naturally to us. Instead, it is quite countercultural. William Willimon explains it this way: gathering to wait and pray are depicted as two primary activities of a faithful church. Waiting, an onerous burden for us computerized and technically impatient moderns who live in an age of instant everything. Maybe that's what you had for breakfast this morning, instant oatmeal. Instant everything is one of the tough tasks of the church. Our waiting in the church implies that the things that need doing in the world are beyond our ability to accomplish solely by our own effort, our own programs, or our own crusades. Some other empowerment is desperately needed. Therefore, the church waits and prays. Our waiting and our praying also indicate that the gift of the Spirit is never an assured possession of the church. It is gift, a gift which must constantly be sought anew in prayer. But why? Why wait? Why do we need to wait for the Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit transforms us. It transforms us from the church mechanical to the church spiritual, a church that is shaped by God. Left to our own devices, we can do a whole lot of damage. Without the Spirit, we make decisions based on likes or dislikes. We make big moves based on our own wants, desires, or personal preferences. In contrast, the Spirit enables us to follow God's will and God's way. By the Spirit, we preach powerfully. That's why we pray the prayer of inspiration prior to the reading of God's word. By the Spirit, we witness effectively. He gives us the words to speak so that they arise from an authentic faith and make a big impact. In addition, the Holy Spirit is also worth waiting for because the Spirit preserves our fellowship. He preserves and protects our unity by motivating us to take to heart the principles of the gospel. For example, the principle of forgiveness. Now, some may think it's wonderful to go to church because forgiveness is something that I can receive and my sins can be forgiven. And we have the cross of Christ and the blood pays for all my sin. Well, that's true. But whenever you pray the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Forgiveness has an obligation. When we receive forgiveness, we're indebted to God, and His grace enables us to forgive others too. But it doesn't come naturally or mechanically. It comes spiritually. Forgiven people forgive. That's what they do. But they don't do it by their own flesh and blood. They do it by the Holy Spirit's power. The Spirit enables you. The Spirit empowers you to forgive. He helps you forgive that person that wounded you with their words. He helps you forgive church leaders for making a decision that you didn't like. And we give this gift of grace to one another since it preserves our unity and protects our spiritual health as a body of believers. The great gift of the ascension is the promised Holy Spirit. It's something to celebrate, there's no doubt. Songwriter Charles Wesley, who penned hundreds of songs, also penned a song about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Here are the words: God is gone up on high, with a triumphant noise, the clarions of the sky proclaim the angelic joys. Join all on earth, rejoice and sing, glory ascribe to glory's King. God in the flesh below, for us he now reigns above. Let all the nations know our Jesus conquering love. Join all on earth, rejoice and sing, glory ascribe to glory's King. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say,
Amen.
Let's pray.